Well, good morning. So this morning begins the little study in the book of Jude. This is just a tremendous book. It is one of my favorite books in the Bible. A short book, one of the shortest, and yet it packs a powerful punch, doesn't it? Jude is very efficient, very economical with his words. He says an awful lot in a very brief letter, written somewhere between perhaps 60, 80 AD, somewhere in there. There's always various estimates depending on which commentator you read, but it seems that the majority would fit it in somewhere within that 20-year span. And though the admonitions certainly were pointed and strong. They're relevant for us today. There's always lessons for us to learn and to glean and to apply to our situation in life. Jude, widely held to be the brother of the Lord Jesus himself, half brother, brother of James, and people like to drop names often in life. But we see at the outset of this letter that while Jude had a tremendous opportunity to do that, he didn't. He calls himself, yes, the brother of James, but the bondservant of the Lord Jesus. And I think it speaks of his humility. We know that perhaps it would have given him great weight to assert himself as the half-brother of Jesus himself, but he doesn't do that. Rather, he sees himself and refers to himself as instead the bondservant, the slave of the Lord Jesus. The book doesn't indicate explicitly who the recipients are, but there are hints through the letter, certainly at the outset. Given the vast number of Old Testament references, it's likely that they were Jewish believers, Christians for sure, and likely Jewish believers. And it's a tremendous letter in so many ways. Short, as I mentioned, very brief, and yet the structure is just very tight and economical, numerically interesting as well. He uses a series of threes, a triads throughout the book, and you see that as you go through. He often uses a grouping of three thoughts or three concepts, three words. To corral his thoughts and so on many levels this is an intriguing letter. He opens with a threefold description of what a Christian is, really, and we're gonna read here the first seven verses I've been assigned for this morning. We've read some of them already, but we'll read them again, beginning right at the start. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. It's a powerful but sober message that Jude is compelled to write. He begins with, as I mentioned, this description of what a Christian is, the called, the sanctified, those kept. Now, those are just wonderful concepts, and we could spend the entire morning and beyond just looking at these themselves. We won't. We'll touch on them briefly. The call to salvation is universal. I think that is clear through the pages of Scripture from beginning to end. The call goes out. The Lord God is interested and loves deeply mankind and would call. But there are those who respond to that call in faith and would respond to the gospel message, respond in trusting the Lord Jesus as their Savior, personally, intimately, one-on-one. And in Christ, we are sanctified. We are set apart. We as His children, set apart to worship the living God, set apart to honor Him, to be set apart as holy to the Lord, to be lights in this world, set apart as His ambassadors. And we can go on and on, but we have been set apart. We are to be different. And often contemporary thought is that we ought to become more like the world to win the world, and it seems like it should work, and yet it doesn't. We know it doesn't. We know experientially we know that it doesn't, and certainly we know through the Word of God that it doesn't. The Lord warns time and time again that we are to be set apart. We are to be distinct. The Lord has called us to Himself to be a holy people, to be a different people. Really, when you think about why would someone be attracted to something that they already have anyway? If I'm a drowning man, I'm not going to cling to someone else who's drowning. I want someone who's on solid ground. So the Lord has set us apart to be distinct, to be His unique, beloved people. We're preserved in Christ. And that's a wonderful thought. Ought to give us hope, ought to give us a strength, encouragement to carry on in our life, that our life here in the present, as well as our eternal future, is secure in Christ. God is not in the business of making us wait and see. There are many things we can't understand about life, but this one thing God wants us to be very sure about, our eternal standing with Him. That He has called us, and those who respond in faith are kept in Christ. We are preserved. We are safe in Jesus. And He wants us to know that. And through the Scriptures, that is reiterated time and again. John in his gospel writes that we might know that we have eternal life. And that was the desire of John's heart. Because I believe it reflects the desire of God's heart. It doesn't want us to play to wait and see. It's not presumptuous to know that you have eternal life. That is the promise of God, and that is walking in faith, trusting what God has promised. And so He wants us to know. It speaks of assurance, and God wants us to be assured that in Christ we are safe, we are set apart, we are kept for eternity in Him. Mercy. Love, peace, and love. Those who are called, those who are sanctified, those who are kept are to enter into and enjoy the riches of those things. God's mercy, God's peace, God's love. His prayer, Jude's prayer, is that these things be ours and ours in abundance, that they be multiplied, that they be filled to the full in our lives, that we experience them heartily and more and more so as we grow in Christ, filled to overflowing. And interesting, the three perspectives. Mercy from God. Mercy descends from God. That is what we don't deserve. And withholding what we do deserve, often contrasted with grace. Where grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy withholding what we do deserve. We do deserve judgment. We do deserve condemnation because we have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, God is merciful. God withholds for those in Christ. We have peace within as a result. Certainly the result of receiving God's mercy is that we be filled with inner peace. And so we have the inward perspective. And as a result of that, outflowing from that, love expressed to others. As we are recipients of God's love, the right result, the proper response is that that love would flow in and through us to others, to one another, that love for the saints, for the believers, for mankind. Now, Jude indicates here that his initial motive for writing this short letter was, I think, to expound on these very things. He was so filled with wonder and joy and excitement about the common salvation that we share. He said, I want to talk about these things more fully. And yet something prevented him. He was constrained, he was compelled to speak on another matter. His plans were changed. In the second epistle that Peter wrote, Peter solemnly warned that false teachers would soon infiltrate the church. And you read that. We don't have time this morning, but I encourage you as you go through this study of Jude to also read 2 Peter, because there are many, many parallels, and they intersect on many points. And here's one of them. Peter warns in chapter 2 that false teachers would infiltrate the church. He warns of that. Jude, in his letter now, is saying they're here. They've arrived. They've snuck in. They've entered unnoticed. And his response to that is a call to arms, a wake-up call that he says, folks, we want to enjoy our common salvation, but let it not lull us to sleep, because we need to contend. This is a battleground we live in. Often you think of camp, and at the beginning of the season, we have our meetings with the young counselors, and I try to remind them that this is shrouded in fun. This work at Northland is a fun place. It's meant to be fun for the kids, but never mistake. Don't let it fool you. It's not a playground. It is a battleground, isn't it? That there is a spiritual dimension, that there is a battle raging. And we don't want to lose sight of that. We don't want to forget that and get lulled asleep. And so Jude is very strong on this, and he is burdened by this, that though he wanted to write about happy thoughts, if we could put it that way, he was constrained to write about something far different, sober thoughts. Is because false teachers have entered, and they're in our midst, and they are teaching wrong things, dangerous things. And so he says, we need to contend, we need to defend. The word here is interesting. In the Greek, what I read of this is that it was used to describe in the ancient times a wrestling match, the very same word they would use. So it's a powerful word. It speaks of exertion. And this faith, what are they defending? What are they contending for? The faith, a body of truth revealed by God, taught by the apostles concerning our common salvation. If we could put a set of precepts, perhaps it's the gospel for sure, but I think it goes beyond the gospel. All that we know and contained in the scriptures. Of course, the scriptures weren't completed at this time of Jude's writing, but what would be taught by the apostles concerning the faith, concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning the Christian life. And this faith was delivered once for all to the saints. That's a critical statement. I want to consider two truths which emerge from this. The first point, it speaks of consistency. It was revealed to the saints, all the saints. They all received the same message. It went out far and wide. Jude's reminding his readers that the truth they had been taught was the very same teachings the Christians in Asia had been taught, in Ephesus and Smyrna and Antioch, the very same as the Christians in Greece had received, Corinth and Athens, the very same that the believers further west in Rome had received, in East and India and South and Africa, the very same. As the apostles dispersed, they taught a consistent message. The faith was once for all delivered. It was delivered once for all to the apostles, and from the apostles to the people. And the gospel was being preached throughout the Roman Empire. People were believing and receiving Christ as Savior. In Acts 2, we read that the first Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, one of the four foundational things they clung to, the apostles' teaching. And Paul informs us in his letter to the Ephesians that the apostles had been commissioned to instruct these young followers of Christ in the faith. That's what they did. They taught. So it's important to understand that the message the apostles spoke was not their own. It was not something they dreamed up. They didn't get together to devise a new religion or new system. It was they received it. And Paul, he's very clear on that. He says, this is not my message. It's not something. We know Paul was totally against it. He's very antagonistic. He hated the message. But he received it from God. And it changed his life. It turned his heart. And so we know the rest of the story. And so each of the apostles, they received this message. And it was a consistent message. The second point is it speaks of permanence. It was delivered once for all. It's not something that has evolved over time. Our understanding of it might, but the Christian doctrines are not a collection of beliefs which change with the whims of society. That's important to understand that. And that's why we want to be careful with our traditions. Traditions in and of themselves may be very good. We all have them. And they come to us through our culture and through our backgrounds, our families and whatnot. And we have our church traditions, we do. But we need to be constantly on guard against allowing them to supersede what the eternal, unchanging Word of God teaches. That's the key, isn't it? If there's a conflict between my tradition and Scripture, which one goes? And that's difficult. And we are all challenged by that, I think, and we struggle with those things because of our very natures. But yet, if we want to be honest and look and consider the Scriptures, what I need to do is be careful not to impose my outlook onto God's Word. And again, that's very difficult to do, but that's the challenge. And I want to allow the Word of God to transform my attitudes and my perspectives, not the other way around. And so when we listen to a message, whoever it is that's standing up here, your job is not a leisure activity, isn't it? Sometimes we think, well, we'll go to church, we'll listen to the message, we'll go home, and that was a nice way to spend the morning. But Paul would urge us, it's not a leisure activity to be sitting down there. It is an active one, to be listening, evaluating, assessing, and comparing with what is said with what the Scripture teaches. Hopefully they're in line. They ought to be. Paul instructed the Corinthian believers that let two or three prophets speak and the rest judge, the others judge. And that was the way it should be. Paul's words to the Christians in Galatia, strong words. Remember, he writes this, is, but even if we, that is the apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He believed it so strongly, he repeated. He said, I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul reminded the Galatians, there's one gospel. It was delivered once for all to the saints. It's not changing. It's relevant to any period of history and any culture for any man, woman, boy, or girl. The faith was delivered to the saints. It was delivered once for all. And why contend for it? Jude is deeply disturbed by what was happening in the church. So he found it necessary. He says, I was constrained to write. There are people that are bent on perverting the gospel. Now, I don't think Jude is referring to people who are simply uninformed. I don't think he's referring to people who from time to time make an off statement or something that's maybe not quite orthodox or little error in doctrine. I don't think he's referring to that. He's very clear. He says he's cautioning against those who know exactly what they're doing. They've crept in, they've snuck in, they've infiltrated with an agenda, with a very clear goal. That is to disrupt, to distort, to pervert what the Word of God would teach us. They are intentionally seeking to create a following by introducing a new set of teachings regarding the faith. They are godless men, he says. They're immoral. And they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. The word there, again, in the Greek literature, referred to as unrestrained vice. That's what he's talking about. Perversity. Their lives are immoral. And likely in regards to their sexual behavior. That's really the thrust of the word there. Their logic follows perhaps something like this. Since God is gracious and he's forgiving, I can live any way I want. And that teaching was in Jude's day, and we know it's carried on through the centuries, even in our very own day as well. Similar thought. They deny Christ, perhaps not only in their theology, perhaps they went that far, but maybe not. Maybe it was could be just in their actions they deny Christ. They would speak the right things in terms of who Jesus was. They understood who he was, but their actions denied him. And Jude wants his readers to be very aware, of what's happening. While God is certainly a God of immeasurable grace, he is also a holy God and will judge accordingly. And so Jude seeks to remind his readers of that very truth by looking back in the Old Testament. And he cites three examples where God did judge those who had fallen away, who had turned away, who had turned back, who knew the grace of God, who knew the Lord, and yet turned their backs on him. Very dangerous position to be in. But a hardened heart is nothing new. It was, and so Jude takes us back, and in these next few verses, he cites three examples, Israel, angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. It begins with Israel, and do you know the history already? Moses had led folks out of Egyptian bondage. They were brought out so that they could be brought into something better. Right? God had a land preserved for them, promised to them, the land of Canaan. But we read in Numbers 13, 14, you recall that episode where that tragic day is described when they turn back. The spies had gone in. They scoped out the land. They came back to the people. And they reported what they saw. Joshua and Caleb, we remember, they were ready to follow the Lord's command. They were the only two. 12 spies went in. And only two encouraged the people to follow the Lord and to take up what he had promised. They were outvoted, you recall. And chapter 14, verse 2, the people cried out. And part of what they said was, "Oh, that we had died in the wilderness." Now they turned on Moses and say, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" "Oh, that we had died in the wilderness." Well, they would receive exactly what they asked for, didn't they? As a result of their unbelief, and we're told in the New Testament and through the book of Hebrews, very sobering verses, we're told that it was their unbelief that they didn't enter in. And God subjected them to 40 years in the desert while that generation died out. Everyone 20 years old and older died off. "Oh, that we had died in the wilderness." Well, they did. Now, is this a question? Sometimes some of these issues are and these passages are sometimes difficult to understand. Is this a situation where they were saved and then lost? Is that how we're to understand this? I don't think so. And I don't think Jude is using this passage to teach us that one can lose what is theirs, their salvation. Remember, he told us we're kept, right? Just in a few lines earlier. We're preserved. We're kept in Christ. So what's he saying here? I don't believe he's referring to eternal judgment. In contrast to the next two examples. Here, there are a people who had been saved out of Egypt. But they never entered into the fullness of God's promises. I don't believe Canaan at any point is a picture of heaven. Often, sometimes in the hymnology it is, but I'm not quite sure that that is accurately depicted in Scripture. It is a picture of God's the spiritual life, the full life that God, the abundant life that God would have us live here. They didn't enter into that. They never experienced the victory that was theirs for the taking. They were redeemed out of Egypt, but never entered into a victorious life. They turned back. They had the faith to be delivered out of Egypt, but they lacked the faith to overcome Canaan's giants. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read it here. You can follow along or listen or read it. I encourage you to read it after. It says, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us," and I think Jude's reminding us of that very thing, "so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did." He's speaking to believers, remember. He's talking to believers in Christ, those who are called, those who are sanctified, those who are kept. And yet, Paul warns not to be like Israel. Remember, they were saved out of Egypt. But they died in the wilderness. They turned back. They rebelled. They had hard hearts. They had unbelieving hearts at points in their history. You'd be careful. And Jude is issuing the same type of warning, I believe. In danger of judgment, not in terms of their eternal salvation, but in terms of perhaps judgment of the flesh being removed from this world. The very next chapter in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of those who are weak among you. Some are sick, he says, some sleep, or some have died. Why? Because of their willful, persistent, sinful life. Sober verses, sober passage, a truth that's taught in the Word of God. Jude is warning us to take heed as well. He says, there are those in your midst who are living in danger of that very thing. He goes on to speak of angels. And this is an intriguing passage. And when you compare it to again, a passage in 2 Peter, who also refers to angels being chained and in judgment. Jude here is talking about angels who left their God-ordained realm and were judged as a result. There's several possible explanations. One possible explanation is, and this is believed by many, that what Jude is referring to, because he's two out of the other three are clearly Old Testament examples that are familiar to his readers. And so it should follow logically that all three would be very familiar, because he says, I'm reminding you of these things. So if he's reminding his readers, they obviously knew of what he's talking about. And so he's talking about these angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode. In Genesis chapter 6, we read of sons of God they're referred to. Many believe these are angels who left their abode, their God-given domain, came to earth, procreated with women. It sounds bizarre, strange, and yet is this what is being referred to here? It says the offspring were called the Nephilim, giants, men of renown, heroes who lived on the earth. And then, interestingly, in Numbers 13, in the very passage we just looked at, where the Israelites were to enter the land, they didn't. They shrunk back in fear, in unbelief, and were told in Numbers 13:33 that the Nephilim lived in the land in those days. The very same people, race, who were spoken about in Genesis chapter 6. Some strange sets of circumstances, I understand, but the idea is that the angels were to abide in a certain place, in a certain realm. They left that, whether it's the account in Genesis 6 or not. Nevertheless, they left their proper abode. They rebelled against God. They knew better. They turned their back, and God judged them. How? They're under eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So those angels who turned away are under judgment. And so Jude's message is, if he didn't spare Israel, if he didn't spare angels, he's not going to spare those in our day either who play games with God, who make light of the holiness of God, who make light of teaching the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And then he gives us a third example, Sodom and Gomorrah. The immorality of the citizens of these ancient cities is well known, as is the judgment which fell upon them. So these two examples, and we're told that they are examples, we're told very clearly that they are examples of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Powerful verses. Frightening. So such a stark contrast to what Jude had set out to write. He wanted to encourage the believers in their common faith that was once for all delivered, and yet he was compelled to write a warning letter, a sober letter, that there are those in our midst, he says, who have snuck in, teaching heresy, teaching lies, perverting the word of God. Their lives are evident of that. They're living immoral lives. And so each of these examples, Jude's message rings clear. He says, watch. Be careful. Take heed. Be aware. Listen carefully to what's being taught from the platform, from the pulpit, on the radio, in the written books. In our pluralistic society, where tolerance perhaps is the watchword, whatever that word means now. It's what we're supposed to live by. It seems strange to get so upset about these things, but we want to take Jude's words to heart. Take the word of God seriously. And how do you know the counterfeit? Well, those who work with money tell you, well, if you're going to recognize the counterfeit, you got to know the genuine. That's the key, isn't it? That's the key. And so how do we apply that? Well, Jude is urging us. He says, if you're going to contend for the faith, you got to know the faith. Be aware. Study the scriptures to show yourself approved, Paul urged Timothy. It's the same admonition for us today. Take the word of God seriously. Study it. Learn it. Teach it. Stand firm in it. Be ready to defend it. But most importantly, live it. Allow Christ to work in our hearts through His Word. This is the source, isn't it? It's one book, one message for us that's been handed down once for all. This is our source. There is no other. Nothing's on par with it. It stands alone. And we are to be very familiar with it. Often urge young people when I get the opportunity, you're going to look silly if you tell your friends that you are resting your eternal soul in the truth of this book, and when they ask you what it says, you don't have an answer. It's going to be an embarrassing moment, right? And we all could be there. And so the message that Jude issued years ago rings true today. Be ready to contend, but if we're going to do that, we have to know what it's all about. And Jude encourages us, know the faith, know the word, be immersed in it, allow it to penetrate our own hearts and change us, and to be aware and to take heed not to have hard hearts ourselves. We can all go down that path. It's one slippery slope, but it's one step at a time. And we want to be careful. We want to take heed ourselves. So God help us to do just that. Father, we conclude this time and we think of what Jude wrote a long time ago, and yet it's still so relevant. And so we ask for your help. We ask you to encourage us, strengthen us, build us up. May we be ready to stand firm for what we believe. Father, we want to believe the right things, and we know the source of that is in your word. And so may we be students of your book, but also not just on an intellectual level, but it would change our hearts, change our lives, change our minds, change our actions, change our attitudes to be consistent with our Savior. And we thank you that He has called us and set us apart, and we are kept for that day. Father, we just thank you for those glorious truths. Encourage us together, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.